This morning, if you've got your Bibles with you, or the words will be on the screen in just a moment, we're into Acts 10. And if you've missed some of the weeks, you've got a lot of weeks to catch up on, that's okay. You can get them on podcast or on YouTube. Those places are there. But this series we've called Sent. And there's a reason why we've called this series Sent, because one of the overarching threads in the book of Acts is that we're actually called as believers to be a sent people. We're not called to be passive participants watching on from the fringe. We're actually called to be active in living out a life of faith. And so this series is called Sent. And last week we were in Acts 9 and we saw that Peter's story in Acts is starting to draw to a close. But Peter is going through this kind of radical transformation. We saw at the start of chapter 9, Saul on the road, and the Lord appears to him, and we see this radical, incredible turnaround. He goes from a persecutor of Christians to being a vocal, persecuted Christian. But we see that Peter is starting to draw to a close. But there are still some key moments yet for Peter. We saw last week that Peter is an incredibly relatable figure, that he's both faithful and faithless, that he has moments of great clarity and other moments where he completely misses the point, that he is both filled and courageous, but then he's also full of doubt, that he's passionate, that he's impulsive, that he's stubborn, that he's proud, and that he lacks compassion. Now, I'm not going to get you to put up your hand if you can relate to Peter, but I dare say if we were honest this morning, there would be at least something there that we go, do you know what? That's me sometimes. And how good is it that God's word is full of real people, people who have their struggles, who have challenges, and who God still uses. And so we saw last week that God is starting to slowly but surely transform Peter's heart. It's not a radical one, it's a more a gradual transformation, but we saw in the end of Acts 9 these two incredible miracles take place, and we see Peter developing both a greater reliance on God and a greater heart of compassion. And I tell you what, I would love to be developing those things too. Aren't they good things to be developing? A heart full of compassion and complete dependence and reliance on God. And so we see that was leading to something, that the Holy Spirit was working in Peter's life, preparing him for what was to come. And what was to come starts in chapter 10. So if we have a look at verse 1, it actually starts somewhere else. It doesn't start with Peter. It starts with a man called Cornelius. That's a great name. We had Dorcas last week. We've got Cornelius this week. That's a great name for a child. I think of Babar. Who remembers that show Babar with Cornelius? Yes. All right, this is a different Cornelius. So Cornelius, in Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain in the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. The angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore. As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. At the end of chapter 9 last week, you might recall, we left off in Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast. We now read of this town, Caesarea, which is 50 kilometers down the coast. And there's a couple of important things to know about Caesarea. We're not going to go into an exhaustive history, but there's a couple of important things to know is that Caesarea was kind of nothing special until Herod the Great transformed it. And his vision was that he was going to rival the cities of Greece. And so Caesarea became a thriving port for merchant and for military vessels. And it became, and this is important, it became the capital of the Roman occupation in Israel. This was the seat of power for Rome in this region. And so it became a thriving hub full of Romans and Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And the Jewish people, we know, absolutely despised the Romans. This was this conquering power who had taken their land and oppressed them. And they despised the Romans. And because Caesarea represented everything about Rome that they despised, they hated this city as well. And we read that in this city that a self-respecting Jew despised, that there was a man named Cornelius who was a centurion or a captain. He would have been in oversight of about 100 soldiers. And here in Caesarea, we read that he is not just a captain in the Roman army, but he's actually a captain of the Italian regiment. And the Italian regiment meant that him and his soldiers were actually Roman-born. They weren't conscripts from the territories that Rome had captured. So I guess it's painting the picture for us that Cornelius is Roman through and through. He represents Rome. He's a soldier. He's in Caesarea. He is Roman by birth, and he oversees Roman soldiers. But we see too here, and it's easy to miss, the incredible spread of the gospel. You see, the early church had been going for about 5 or 6 years at this point. Kind of seems fast. If this series of 13 weeks feels long, just think, we've covered 5 or 6 years. How good is that? And so the church is young. But we see the incredible spread of the gospel. They're here in the heart of a Roman city full of Romans. A Roman soldier is worshiping the God of the people that he has come to rule over, that he has taken on the God of the Jews. And we read that he is a devout, God-fearing man. And we read that he is praying. And it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Luke throws that little mention in for us. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time of Jewish prayers. And Cornelius is fervently seeking God. The word that Luke uses here for prayer is actually a fairly uncommon Greek word that's used for prayer. It means to beg, to plead earnestly, or to request with fervency. So this is not Cornelius just throwing up a few kind of lighthearted prayers. He is seeking God. And while he is seeking God, he sees this vision. An angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him to go or to send for Peter right away. And so we read here then of Peter's part of this story in Acts 10, verse 9. It says this: "The next day, as Cornelius's messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat them.' 'No, Lord,' Peter declared. 'I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean.' But the voice spoke again, 'Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean.' The same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven." And so here's Peter climbing on the roof of the house. They would have had a patio up there. I remember this is a coastal town. It probably had a nice view and beautiful breeze there in the heat of the day. But again, we see how relatable Peter is. What happens? He goes up to the roof to pray, and he thinks about being hungry. I don't know about you, but there are plenty of times where I've thought, you know, I'm going to spend some time praying, and all I can think about is dinner. All I can think about is the food that is I'm about to eat. And so Peter, he goes up to pray, and he thinks, I'm hungry. But even in his hunger, God breaks through and is able to use that hunger to demonstrate to Peter an incredibly important truth. You see, what happens is this sheet is lowered down, and this sheet is full of animals. And God says to Peter, go kill and eat. And Peter's response is there. He says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a good Jew. I've never eaten anything that is impure and clean. You see, Peter had observed the Jewish laws, and the Jews had lots of laws about food. In 2 weeks' time, this is something to be excited for. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to talk about the Jewish food laws. And so look out for that one with bated breath. But when Jesus came, he abolished the food laws. He abolished them, and Peter would have been there. Peter would have heard as Jesus in Mark 7 tells the religious leaders that you are made unclean not by what you put in your mouth, but by what comes out of your heart. And we know that the disciples are there because afterwards they pull Jesus aside and they say, what are you talking about? And Jesus gives them this really clear demonstration. He says, what you put in your mouth doesn't go to your heart, it goes to your stomach. So your heart is the problem. It's actually not about what you eat, it is about your heart. But Peter, as we know, is a bit of a slow learner. And so he hears all this and then he sees the vision, and still in the vision, how about this boldness? He says, no, Lord. God says to him, kill and eat. And he goes, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he holds on to the legalism of these restrictions. He holds on to them tightly because bound up in that legalism, bound up in following what he thinks God's law is his own sense of self-righteousness. That's what makes him, in his eyes, right and holy before God. Even though he's walked and talked with Jesus, even though he's seen the resurrected Jesus, he's still tied up in his legalism. And so God responds to him, and it says in verse 15, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. But what happens? It says in the passage, what does Peter need? He needs this three times. It's not just once. The passage tells us this was repeated three times. And it takes him a while. And we read in verse 17 that even after this happens, Peter's perplexed. It says Peter was very perplexed. What could this vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you are looking for. Why have you come? They said, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout, God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. I want to pause here for a moment because if it isn't clear yet, this makes it clear how huge this is for Peter. The men who arrive at his door are a couple of Gentiles and a Roman soldier who would have been dressed like a Roman soldier. So in the eyes of the Jews, the Gentiles were bad enough. But a Roman soldier, a representative of Rome, the government that oppressed them, turning up at your door and asking for you would have been just a huge thing for Peter. And Peter the Jew, if we had gone back a little bit, Peter the Jew would never allow a Roman or a Gentile to stay in his home because the Jewish law had become so firm and so rigid that if you were a Jew, you were not to have anything to do with these people. You were not to have them in your home. And the Greek makes it really clear because it said that Peter hosted them in his home, which means he did more than just saying, all right, come in, but I don't want to talk to you. Go to that room. Don't come out. He said, actually, that sounds like me talking to my kids after we've been out. He didn't say that. He brought them in, he fed them, he entertained them, and more so, he guaranteed their safety and their protection. What an incredible transformation this is for someone who a few moments ago was saying to God, no, I'm not going to kill and eat because I have never broken the Jewish law. And now at his door, he has these three men who he welcomes in to his house. And so in verse 24, we read that they leave for Caesarea and they arrive the following day, and Cornelius is waiting for them. He called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, stand up. I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and they went inside where many others were assembled. And Peter says to them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me. And if we read on, and we're going to skip over this next little bit, but Cornelius tells the story. He says, I was praying, and there an angel of the Lord appeared to me, and he told me to send for you. And Peter tells his story. And then he says in verse 34, he replies, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. This is him addressing this crowd of Gentiles that have gathered in Cornelius' home. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. And so as Peter arrives in the home, there is this really awkward moment where he walks into a Gentile's home for probably the first time in his life. And what does the Gentile do? The Gentile falls at his feet and starts worshiping him. You see, Peter was a good Jew, and the Jews were that would have made them, like, they would have freaked out big time. As a Jewish person, you were not to have anything that might resemble worship of anyone other than God. And yet this Roman soldier starts worshiping him, but Cornelius had been raised in a culture where you worshiped the people that you felt were sent from the gods. And so he's just doing what he feels he is supposed to. And Peter's kind of like horrified by this. And he says to him, get up, get up. I'm just a man like you. Now that could have been enough to make Peter run for the door. Could have been enough for him to go, God, I came into a Gentile's home, but obviously you didn't do your bit because here's a Roman soldier worshiping me. Send someone else. I can't deal with this. It is too much. But instead, Peter acknowledges the elephant in the room and he says to the Gentiles, I'm not supposed to be here. The Jewish law says I'm not supposed to associate with you like this. But I want to make the point this morning that this was never God's law. You see, the Jews were convinced that this was the mandate God had given them. But in the Old Testament, God had instructed the Jews not to marry Gentiles. He'd instructed them not to take on the Gentile customs. But he'd actually told them that they should associate with them. We see times where it says that they should be ready to accept a Gentile convert. We also see that they were told to welcome traveling strangers into their homes and to socialize with them. But the Jewish religious leaders had taken these laws and they twisted them and they'd made them xenophobic and they'd kind of set up in opposition the Jews and the Gentiles, but it was never God's plan. And so Peter's undergone this radical transformation, and he makes this point standing in front of Cornelius. He says to him, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. I cannot stress to you enough, church, how a month before, 3 months before, 5 years before, this would have seemed completely impossible for Peter. This even we saw in that vision where he's just saying to God, no, I'm not going to break the Jewish law. And here he is standing there, listening to God and doing what God instructs. And what an incredible thing this is. And so I've just got one question this morning for you. I've got one point of challenge, one point of application for us to think, well, what is God saying to us here? And so my question for you this morning is I want you to consider how you respond when the gospel challenges you. I want you to consider how you respond when the gospel challenges you. There's this really interesting thing about the town or the city of Joppa where Peter was when he had this vision. Because back in the Old Testament, there's another man called of God and challenged by what God has told him to do who turns up in Joppa. You probably know the story, but God called this man called Jonah to go to a place called Nineveh and to go and challenge the incredible wicked people of that city, to call them to God, to challenge them about their ways of living. And what does Jonah do when he hears God's word and he doesn't like the sound of it? Jonah runs. And the reason he ends up in Joppa is because Joppa's a port and he thinks, I'm going to get a boat and I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I've heard God's word and it's challenged me. And instead of dealing with that and working that out with God, I'm going to run. And so he gets on this boat and he sails in the opposite direction. And we know the story. Eventually, he does what God has asked him to do, but only through gritted teeth, because he doesn't want God to show mercy to these people. He knows that God is merciful and gracious, and he knows he's going to be merciful and gracious to the people. He doesn't want it. And so he finds it uncomfortable, and I think some of us are the same. We come across a bit in God's word that kind of challenges us. God's word will be challenging. If we're reading it and seeking to apply it in our lives, it will challenge us. It should. And instead of thinking, do you know what? This makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like it. Instead of going, do you know what, God? I need to you to help me work this out. And getting into a community of believers or into a small group or having a coffee with someone going, I'm reading this, but I want to run. I want to run. Instead of doing that and sailing in the opposite direction of God's word, which challenges us, here again in this town, we see a response from a man called Peter. And in this town of Joppa, God's word challenges him in a huge way, challenges him to break the religious traditions that he's held on to. And instead of running, what does Peter do? He slowly but surely allows God's word to transform his heart. He allows God's word to transform his thinking, to transform him from the inside out. You see, it's not a sudden transformation or a sudden change like what happens to Saul, where one moment he's a persecutor and then he's an on-fire Christian. It's a gradual change. But the thing is, Peter didn't run. You see, those boats were still in Joppa. Peter could have gone, no way am I going to Caesarea. No way am I going to the house of a Roman centurion. I'm getting on one of those boats and I'm leaving. But he didn't. He allows God's word to shape his life. And so I'd challenge you today, church, what do you do? How do you respond when God's word challenges? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this book of Acts. Father, we thank you for this story of Peter. Lord, how you radically transformed his thinking. You gave him compassion where there was judgment. You gave him a complete reliance on you where there was pride. And God, we thank you for the ministry and the door that was opened from the Jewish world to the Gentiles, from those who knew you to those who didn't know you. We thank you for the mission that we now see unfolding in the chapters of Acts to come that shows the way that when people encounter you, their lives are transformed. And Father, we pray today for each one of us here. Lord, your word can be uncomfortable. It can be challenging. Lord God, it won't necessarily fit. But more often than not, it won't fit with the way that we want to live. But God, we thank you that it is there. We thank you it is truth. We thank you that just like Jonah, God, that you don't let us just run without being there ready for us to return. And so God, we pray for any of us this morning who might be running from your word, who might be running from the truth of your word, who might be running from relationship with you or running from a ministry that you've called us to. Lord God, we just pray that we would have the courage and the boldness and the faith to return to you, knowing that you are good, that you have good plans and purposes for our lives. And so God, we just lift this up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.